question. I'll do my best to help you understand that. Some of you have no idea what I just said and don't care, and that's okay too. Hopefully what matters to you will land here as well. So God's plan and our participation, and I put a question as part of the bulletin. I didn't add it to your notes here, but are you participating in God's plan for your perfection? And that's where we're heading today. Let me, as we've done in the during the series of Colossians, let's turn you to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't mind there, let's turn there. And we're going to read a portion of Colossians chapter 1 again. And then we'll jump right into the message. The notes probably look rather complicated, and trust me, they probably should look complicated, I guess. But let's stand, if you would, and let's read out loud together, starting with verse 9, and let's read through verse 23. We are going to actually speak on verses 21 and about half of verse 23 this morning. But we just like to get the context, and also just as we read it, it reminds us maybe a little bit of what we've covered in the past since we started this series in July. So starting at verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, let's read out loud together, okay? All together. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us unto the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's again ask God to help us study this morning. Father, help us to pay attention to Your holy word, Your inspired word. And Lord, it's beyond me why You would pick human beings to proclaim and to preach Your word. And Lord, I, more than normal, Lord, just ask that You would help me to teach this most complex of passages. Help me do it with clear speaking and also accuracy. And Lord, with clarity of thought, so I might rightly present Your word to Your people here today. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Did everyone get notes? Everyone got notes? All right. For sake of time again, I have so far been able to fit our entire study in that little gray patch of text there. It's definitely little, but it summarizes our studies to date. And if you get a chance to just review those. But I do want to talk about verses 21, 22, and part of 23. And I'm going to give you a little bit of my dilemma as far as a studier of the Bible. Let me read these verses again. We've studied everything up to verse 21. So I'm going to read 21 and then through part of 23, okay? So just follow along if you would. It's in the top of your notes. Okay, if you don't have a copy of the Bible or whatever, it's that passage right there that says the NKJ, the New King James. That's what we're looking at this morning. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Now that sounds pretty straightforward, really. It's easy to read, unless you don't have your progressive lenses on. It's not quite as easy to read. But we picked up, last week we talked about Jesus reconciled all things to Himself. It's already done. Everything is reconciled. And you're like thinking, well, that means all. Everything on the earth and in the heavens pretty much covers it. Okay? Everything was reconciled when He went to the cross. And as I see it, He, as we stated last week, He owns everything on the basis of the fact that He created everything. He owns it because it's His by virtue of being the Creator. But also, He owns it once again because He's the Savior. He died on the cross and He purchased it again. He reclaimed it by virtue of dealing with the sin problem that had infected all of creation. Okay, so He fixed the sin problem by that reclaimed everything. Now, all things are not without sin yet, but He's resolved that problem through His death. And that's something, by the way, the Bible says was planned before creation ever started. Jesus, in Revelation 13:8, is called the Lamb of God, which was slain from the foundation of the world. I don't claim to fully understand it, but it's clear that God knew that mankind would need a Savior even before mankind and all of creation was created. So I'm sitting there thinking, okay, everything's reconciled in one sense, but then He goes on to say in verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. Well, I thought you just said that. There's somehow a reconciliation of all things, but there's also a reconciliation of certain people. It seems to be a special reconciliation. You may remember from last week, this word is only used, I think, three times. The word reconciled is used more often, but this has an extra prefix on it. And it's like fully and completely changed the status of. Okay, that's the same word here. It's only used here twice in Colossians and I think once in Ephesians with regard to Israel and the Gentiles. The wall of partition was broken down and reconciled by God. So you're like, what is this all about? So I'm thinking about this, you know, and then in what way are they reconciled? And we're not in our notes yet. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of the puzzling factor of the study here. In what way? These are more the doctrinal areas, the theology here. In what way are they reconciled? It's past tense, if you notice. Reconciled, it's done already. It's over with. He's not in the process of reconciling. He's not saying it's future, it's already done. Am I completely reconciled then? Is that how that works? What's his plan? It goes on in verse 22, which we'll explain more in detail in a minute. He did it through the death on the cross. And notice it says here, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Believe it or not, the biggest, most challenging word in this passage is the word present. Present how? And we'll talk about that in a minute. Are we talking about positionally? Are we talking about every believer and the way they'll be presented to God because of what Christ has done and only what Christ has done? Or is it talking about, in some way, the change that takes place in our lives in a progressive sense over time, if we are obedient? And in a sense, both of those are taught in the Word of God. They're not conflicting, but they approach it from different angles. We'll talk about that. But the word present was the toughest. I probably spent 5 to 7 hours studying the word present. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? You know, you want to drink a glass of water already, but it was actually fascinating. We'll talk about the word in a little bit, not 5 or 7 hours worth, but also the words holy, blameless, and above reproach. Again, are these things characteristics that are true of me right now since I'm already reconciled? Am I already holy? Am I already, I got to use these words here, blameless? Am I already above reproach or not? Because in one sense I am, in another sense I am most certainly not. And then the trickiest part is you go to verse 23. What's the first word in verse 23? He reconciled us to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight if we do something. Now, if you're a Lordship Salvationist, what that means is, Lordship Salvation kind of mixes, I don't know if you recall Joel Schroeder's dispensationalism. He got into Reformed theology some, and Lordship Salvation is shadowed by that. But one of the things involved in the Calvinistic Reformed theology is that once a person is saved, a true person will never fall away. They will do what is right. In some quantifiable way, they will do what is right. Now, they're not perfect, but they're perfect enough kind of thing, and that's where the trouble comes. But there's that sense in which if you're a believer, you will do right. Perseverance of the saints, or we call it lordship, that you, a saved person, will prove that. And if you recall, Joel said, in one sense, those that believe in Lordship Salvation are never sure of their salvation, because if you ever fall away, then you never were saved to start with. Okay, it's a very hard theology to really land on, and you have to be an eternal optimist to have comfort in Lordship Salvation. The other is it possible for believers not to do right? That's the other possibility, that you may foil the plans of God, not in His sovereign sense, but in the sense of His desire in your life. All of those things are involved here. So then, is holy, blameless, and without reproach something that happens over time? All of those things we're going to attempt to answer in now 35 minutes, maybe 45, but 35 is what I'm aiming for. So yeah, you got your seatbelts fastened? All right. We've done a lot of work to fit it in very tightly. And by the way, when I studied this, we've relegated ourselves to certain passages so we don't get bogged down. I honestly do not understand how churches, pastors, can preach a chapter a week or something. I am just like, I am overwhelmed with 2.5 verses, and I will not do it justice. There is so much truth here, and so much to hash out and figure out. And I wish I honestly had 30 hours more to study this before I could stand before you today, but my week always runs out before my studying does. And Randy and Sean know how much I studied early on this week, and I was still up early this morning working on this. Because there is just so much. You cannot exhaust the Word of God, though the Word of God often exhausts us. Okay. Let's look here. God's plan and our cooperation. You have four main points: our past, our present, God's plan, and our participation. Okay? Those four points, and those I've given to you already. Here's the first section here. It's the first part of verse 21. And you, notice I put a box around that. It's right below the point there. I list the verse there. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's what we're looking at right now in point number one. And again, I'm just going to have to use an amazing amount of self-control, not to get into every aspect of this because it is just so full. But letter A, our past. The Bible says we were alienated, so the word I want you to put there in your blank is we were disconnected. What does it mean to be alienated? A lot of people, when you say alien, you're thinking E.T., you're thinking Star Wars, you're thinking Star Trek, or you're thinking, Pastor Kevin kind of looks alien. But that's not what we're talking about here, okay? And no one's arguing any of those points, probably. But the idea is if you're an alien, how about this? An illegal alien, have you heard of that? What does that conjure up? And I'm not talking about the political aspect. What is it talking about? Can you be an alien? Can you be a legal alien here? In the United States, yes. What does that mean? If you're an alien, it means that you're here, but you do not belong here. You're a stranger. You're not wholly connected. Now, think of it this way in a spiritual sense. The Bible says that we were alienated. The implication is, and it says it clearly elsewhere, and we'll look at two verses in this in just a sec, but we're alienated from God. We're disconnected from God. That's the way we were. We had no business with God. Okay, we're disconnected from God. Now, this word is only used, and I put it down here, two times in Ephesians, and then in this verse. And here's the two verses in Ephesians. Okay, Ephesians 2:12, and this is in your notes. I know it's picking up in the middle of a sentence, but there wasn't enough space to put the entire text here. Notice this, it says that at that time you were what? Without Christ, being aliens. And by the way, the word being aliens is the exact same word as being alienated in Colossians here, but being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12 basically says that Gentiles, there was a point in time, or actually most of time, when God was working only with the Jews and we had no part in it. We were aliens. We were strangers. We had no business with the blessings that God was giving Israel. The only way you could partake of the blessings of God in the true sense of the word was to become a Jew. Okay? That has changed. But we were once aliens. And notice, without God is the idea. Ephesians 4:18 now. This gives us a little more detail and it has a little more of a parallel to the verse we're looking at in Colossians. Ephesians 4:18. The Bible talks about having their understanding darkened, being alienated from what now? You're alienated from something, from the life of God. And oh, I wanted to pursue that concept, the life of God. But from the life of God, and it lists two reasons here, and I grayed them out there so you can see that. Because of the ignorance that is in them, the lack of knowledge, and because of the blindness of their heart, their inability to be able to understand. So they lacked information and they lacked understanding. They were disconnected from God. And that's what we're talking about here. We're alienated from God and therefore we have no part with God. And understand, verse 20 talked about Christ has reconciled all things to Himself. But somehow this reconciliation is special. Okay, there's a general reconciliation and there's a special reconciliation. Both are reflected in Colossians 1. So we're disconnected from God. And you who were once alienated and then goes on to say enemies. Letter B, we use the word opposed. We were opposed to God. It's one thing to be a stranger, to be an alien, to not belong. We had no part in God. Okay, you follow me there? But what now if we were opposed to God? What does that add? Help me out here. What's the difference between being alienated and being opposed? Both are true, but they focus on different things. Okay. One's you're set off, you don't belong, you don't have any business. The second one is that you're against God. You're not just outside the club, so to speak. You are Al-Qaeda. You are against God. You are part of a force, if you will, that shakes your fist against God. That's the way we were. You're trying. You're enemies. It can be translated. Look at here at some of the passages here. I've listed. The first one is directly related. You could say enemies could be hostile ones. Hostile ones. It's actually an adjective. You're hostile. Hostile ones. Romans 5:10 gives us a little bit of understanding. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So that has to do with a standing. We were enemies and now we're reconciled. So it kind of overlaps Colossians 1:21 here. We were enemies of God and God changed that. How did He change that? How were we enemies? We were sinful, and therefore God had to do something to sin. He had to punish sin. And also the Bible says in John chapter 3, the light had come into the world, but the world, what did they do with the light? What did we do? We rejected the light. Why? Because our deeds were evil. We weren't interested, thank you. So we were opposed to God. We'll get into just a little more detail as to... Well, let's jump down to... See, number one and number two, I'm going to give you those, and I'm going to come up to verses James 4:4 and Romans 8:7. How were we opposed to God? In our thoughts or beliefs? Number one there, in our thoughts or beliefs. It says there, in our understanding. We were opposed to God in our understanding. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians. It's right before Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians parallel each other. But Ephesians 2:3 says this, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And of the mind is that same concept. We were wicked in our minds, in our understanding. Everything we saw with the taintedness of sin. Everything was a dirty joke. Everything was a lustful thought. Our understanding was darkened so that everything was tainted by sin. Our thoughts or our beliefs. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 18 says this, "having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Again, the concept that we did not have the truth, not because the truth wasn't available, but because we were not interested, and because we could not understand the truth. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned, and we did not have the Spirit. So we were alienated and we were enemies by virtue of what we thought, our thoughts, in our thoughts or beliefs. And also, number two, by our actions or behavior. There's 100 ways to probably look at this. Maybe not 100, but a couple different ways. One is we're enemies on account of our understanding and on account of our actions. Another one, another view is that we're enemies on account of our thoughts, and it's evident because of our actions. And that's probably where I would land. Our actions just verify what's in our hearts. Is that not true? The Bible says out of our heart comes the sinfulness. You don't sin because somebody made you do it. You sin because you're sinful. And that's what it seems to be. The wording there, they're not exactly parallel. So it seems to, if you see, they're in our understanding by the works of evil. We do evil works. And it verifies that we're against God. That we're hostile against God, okay? So in that way, we are enemies, and we are enemies because God's a holy God, and we do sinful things that are prompted by sinful thoughts. Okay, now let's jump back up to James 4 and Romans 8. This is very hard because this will shift into, is this positional or practicable? How we look before God, or is it how we conduct ourselves before God? Okay, now look here. Understand this, folks. In one sense, we are perfectly holy before God because God sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The Bible teaches that. That's why the Colossians, for instance, were called saints. They're called holy ones. Now the question is, are we without blame or without reproach? And also, too, are we holy in another sense? Because the Bible commands us to be holy as God is holy. So we are holy in standing, but that doesn't mean we are holy in conduct. Okay? So look here now. James 4:4. James is written, as I understand it, to believers. At least 21 times, James talks to brethren, and it seems to be in a spiritual sense, not just in a physical, ethnic sense. James 4:4 says this, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, and I hope you folks get this, the grasp onto this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is a form of the same word of being an enemy. Okay? This is what an enemy is or has. He has enmity, he has violent opposition. Do you not know that when you're friends with the world, you're enemies with God? You're in opposition. You're in Al-Qaeda still. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself what? Same word as you find in Colossians. An enemy of God. Anyone here want to be an enemy of God? I don't. Is anyone here, based upon that verse, an enemy of God? Are you friends with the world? Is the world, what you embrace, is opposed to God? Seems to indicate that you can be an enemy in practice. Is it possible to be a child of God and an enemy of God at the same time? Herein lies the question. How about the verse again? Look at James 4:4. What's the first three words? Adulterers and adulteresses. Let me ask you this. Can you commit adultery if you haven't been married. Now, this is spiritually speaking, adulterers and adultery. That's what it's talking about. It goes on to explain what it is. It's spiritual adultery. But I believe that confirms that he's talking to believers. Unbelievers are not connected with God. Remember, they're still aliens. This is talking to believers. That by their practice, they can be a child of God and also in position but be an enemy of God in practice. Is it possible to be a child of a parent and be an enemy of that parent? Oh, yeah. That's what we're talking about here in a sense. We're talking about being married to God in the spiritual sense. We've been saved, but we are in opposition to God in our practice. We are enemies with God. And that's the amazing thing. I think Colossians 1:21 seems to imply more of the process of growing spiritually. James 4 says that we can actually be born into the family of God, but still be functioning as a member of Al-Qaeda against God, because we are friends with the enemies of God. Fair? Look at the next verse there in that. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The word enmity is that what an enemy has, violent opposition. Understand, what does the word carnal mean? Help me out. Steve? Fleshly. Is it possible for you to live by your flesh rather than to live by the Spirit? Can you be carnally minded? Can you live by your flesh as a believer? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about there's the carnal man. The teens might remember this. There's the natural man who doesn't have the Spirit. The psychos man. We get psychology from that. The soulish man. And then there's the spiritual person that's saved and living by means of the Spirit of God. And then there's the carnal person who is saved but living as though they're unsaved, living by their flesh. And the Bible says you can be carnally minded. And if you are, then you are in essence taking a stand in opposition to God. Are you an enemy of God here today? If you're a child of God, you have no business being a friend of the world or living by your flesh. And that's the sobering part of all this. God has reconciled us. We were once alienated. We were once hostile enemies toward God. And in our standing, He's fixed that because we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. But what about our conduct? Are we still going to Al-Qaeda training camps by what we watch or read? Or are we still exercising ourselves in the car bombs? Now, I'm using this obviously in a very metaphorical sense here. But are we doing things that tear down the kingdom of God by what we do? By the way, and I have this in little tiny print by number 2 there under letter B. Both 1 and 2, the thoughts and beliefs have Christian counterparts. The Bible enjoins us to renew our minds. And it says that we have the mind of Christ. We'll get into that later on in Colossians. And our behavior, we're supposed to set our affections on things above, not on things in the earth. We're looking at the negative part in these two verses, but there's a positive part. The Bible enjoins us, because we are part of the family of God, we're to live as the family of God. God has liberated us from being aliens and being enemies. So let's not keep going to the terrorist meetings, the spiritual terrorist meetings, being against God. Let's focus on being on God's team, on God's side. Let's not fill our minds with things that are in opposition to God, and let's certainly not live in a way that opposes God. Both of those are possible for believers, as I understand it. That's our past. It could be our present. We'll talk about that a little more here. Here's our present, number two. It says, "And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Okay, I put down in your notes, there seems to be a general reconciliation of all creation. Now this seems to be a specific application to believers. If you notice in the verses that I put in your notes, I have little squares around the you, Y-O-U. Because I'm emphasizing the fact that now he's talking about a specific group of people. And sometimes the you is implied in the Greek, other times it's stated. But the concept there is he's talking to a specific group of people. So there's a general reconciliation. And listen, as I understand the Word of God, some of reconciliation that Jesus accomplished through the death on his cross is to send people to hell. Because that is the way God deals with sin. He has judged the world by being on the cross. He's basically saying, it's paid for, and now you have a choice. You choose me, or you choose yourself, but ultimately, all things will be the way they should be before a holy God, because those that reject God will be placed in the lake of fire. That is part of his reconciliation process. I see it as all creation. Okay? Some are not fixed, but the issue is resolved, and therefore it's reconciled. Here, these are believers that specifically and personally see that Jesus is their sin bearer, believe on him, and therefore are now in the family of God, not because of what they have done, but because of the grace of God. Okay? Notice here, letter A, right at the bottom of your page here, our status. Our status is reconciled. We're already reconciled. The reconciled part is done. I see reconciliation as being positional. It's done, and it's something God did. In fact, that's part here. The timing is now, and now are you reconciled. Now, right at this moment, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, all things have changed, the Bible says. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. That is true in a positional sense. And notice I put the initiative here. He has reconciled you. You couldn't be reconciled. You can't reconcile yourself to God. God had to deal with the sin. And it talks about that in a second here. That had to be dealt with first. You couldn't somehow wipe your sin off with your own sinfulness. It can't be that way. It's like being filthy dirty and trying to wipe the dirt off yourself. It doesn't work that way. He's the one that reconciled, and he reconciled through the death on the cross. Now turn over to the next page here. Our status, letter B, our Savior. How did he do this? How did he reconcile it? It's not by going to church enough, or putting enough money in the offering, or being nice enough to your neighbor, or whatever the case might be, not honking at the person that deserved honking at, or whatever the case might be. He had to save us from our sins. Let her be our Savior by means of His death. The Bible says, let me see here, my Bible's flipping in the wind here, which is good. I think it's that window, not coming from here, but let's see. It says here, yet now He has reconciled in or by means of the body of His flesh. Remember the Bible just a little earlier said that in Him all it pleased all the fullness in Him to dwell. Jesus took on flesh. When He was born of Mary, He wasn't some illegitimate child. He was the Son of God that created the universe according to the Word of God. He created all things, He holds all things together, and all things were created for Him. But He took on flesh so that He could die on the cross. God can't die, but man can. So he became the God-man, never ceasing to be God, and he died in the flesh to pay the penalty for our sins. In the body of his flesh, through death, the Bible says, that's how he reconciled. He got rid of the sin problem for those that believe on his name, the Bible says, ultimately. Now notice, in the body of his flesh of him through the death, he had to die. What is the penalty of death? Let's back up. What is the penalty of sin? Jeff? Death. Separation, right? Jesus suffered our separation from God. Remember, God the Father turned away from God the Son on the cross for how long? 3 hours? So not only was there suffering, but there was also separation. Both were necessary. Jesus had to suffer for our sins, and he also had to be separated from God. In that, and we don't fully comprehend it, but he suffered eternal separation for us on the cross. Through his death, God was propitiated. He was satisfied with the payment of Jesus on the cross. The sin problem was taken care of. And those that trust Jesus Christ as their Savior have that applied to their account. Now let's look at God's plan. This is where it gets a little tough. Notice again, I have here to present you as a box. It's specific. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The first part is his presentation here. Letter A, presentation. His presentation. It's an infinitive to present you, an aorist infinitive if you care. His presentation to present you. Now, this is when I studied the most on this word. It's partithemi. It's tithemi is to place. And para is, of course, around, beside. Randy, I had to go back and learn what transitive and intransitive were. Even in the fifth grade, it was like over my head. Okay? But in the transitive sense, it needs an object. Okay? Is that right, Randy? I could audit your class if I need to. Intransitive means it stands alone. It's used quite a bit in the intransitive sense. There's no case. It talks about those who paratithemied, you know, they stood by. It's translated that a lot. And those that stood by. Okay? So it's translated that. But when it has an object, there's four parts to it. As I went through every occurrence, like there's 39 in the New Testament here, I figured out there was four parts to this presenting that go on anytime that's used, okay? And sometimes it's very physical, sometimes it's more in the spiritual realm. But notice, I listed them in your notes here. One, there has to be a presenter. Someone is doing the presenting, okay? Someone is presenting something, okay? And then, number two, the presentee. There's the one presenting, and let's use, I suppose, this piece of paper that fell on the ground. I'm the presenter. This is what is being presented. It could be something or it can be someone, and most often it's someone in the New Testament. Okay? All right? Well, let's have a person come up here. Josh, come on up here. My Josh. Because the paper doesn't do justice if we're talking about people. So I'm the presenter. He's the presentee. Sean, you feel like being God today? You can sit there because I wouldn't ask God to stand. Okay? Then you have the one being presented to. Okay? So I'm the presenter. He's the presentee. And I call him, he's the presented. He's the one I'm presenting to. Okay? There's three parts so far. You got it? In every circumstance, there's those parts. And it took me a while to get my brain around them because sometimes these two are the same. We'll look at that in a minute. Okay? And then there's also a fourth part, and that's the criteria. If I'm the presenter presenting the presentee, the presented, you follow me, Randy? How many numbers or fingers am I holding up right now? Okay. There's one more thing. What am I presenting him for? What am I presenting him as? What quality or qualities does he have to have? Now, I might be saying, okay, I'm presenting Josh to Sean as a helper. Okay? Which means then, I'm saying he is able to help. So that's his criteria. That's the quality there. Okay? You get that? There's always a criteria involved. Okay? Here in this passage, there's someone presenting, someone being presented, someone being presented to, and there's three qualities. What are those three qualities? Holy. Get it? Blameless and above reproach, okay? So, that's the qualities. You got that? Someone's presenting, and it's implied God. Actually, it's to himself, Jesus. But Jesus died on the cross for you and for me so that he could present us to himself. So he's the presenter and the ultimate presented. And he wants to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. Let's give a hand to the presentee. God knows he's good, so we'll just leave him alone. So, all right, now let's look at a couple examples here. I'm just going to refer to Romans 6, but it talks about, it uses the same word. It says, present your bodies or present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You used to present them as instruments of unrighteousness. You use your hands for sinfulness. You use your eyes for sinfulness, so on and so on. It says, now present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You are the presenter. You're presenting your body parts, every part of your body, to God with the quality of being used for righteousness. Okay? That's that one. Romans 12. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, what? Same word. Your body, what? It's implied to God, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Four characteristics there. And that we're commanded to do that. Our bodies are to be presented to God in every part of our body. That's Romans. How about 2 Timothy 2:15? You probably know that one, right? Paul tells Timothy, you be diligent, Timothy. He commands him. You be diligent. What? To present yourself. So Timothy is the presenter and the presentee here. You present yourself. So you're like, you know, carrying yourself by your own collar or something. Unto God. Approved unto God. The characteristic is approved, and it goes on to define what approved means. How? What is approved to God? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Approved by means of accurately learning the Word of God, accurately discerning the Word of God. And that's a command to all of us, but especially those that teach, especially pastors. There's the presenter, the presentee, the presented, and the qualities there. Now, the question here, I got this in your notes, so I'm just going to read it, okay? Does this passage, to present you holy and blameless, above reproach and sight, does this passage, this presenting of believers as holy, blameless, and above reproach, involve our position or our practice? Is it something that will inevitably happen? That's position. There's no condition or no possible means of avoiding it. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. Or is it our practice? Does it involve what we do? Is it a present position? I state it several different ways. Or does it require a process? Is it certain or conditional? look at another verse that we haven't quite hit yet, but it's right below there. Colossians 1:28. Notice what Paul says here. Him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present, same word again, and it's subjunctive this time, it's might present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ. Does that sound like a positional or a process? If people have to be warned and taught, it's a process. He has to keep warning them and has to keep teaching them in order for that to come to pass. And his goal is that every man, every person, if you will, becomes mature and is presented to Christ. In that way, Paul is the presenter, every man is the presentee, completing Christ is the characteristic. Let's look at the criteria. Remember, number four was the criteria of the presentation. I'm listing them now in the passage here. The first one is sinless. God wants us to be sinless. Without sin is that number one there. Sinless dash without sin. And that's the word holy. If the rest are part of a process, then I believe this holy has to do with our practice, not our standing, not our position. God wants us not only to stand in holiness because of what Jesus Christ has done, but he also wants us to practice holiness. And that goes back to Peter then. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, what? Holy, acceptable to God. We are to be holy, not just be holy in standing. We're to be holy in practice. Number two. Number one is sinless. Number two is faultless. Faultless. I like the sound of that. Faultless. Faultless. Without a fault. It's, what is it up here? Amoma. Amomus. Mouse? Amomus? Anyway, it's without a spot, without a blemish. The lambs in the Old Testament could not have any spot or wrinkle, blemish. Otherwise, they had to offer a perfect lamb. This word is used twice of Jesus in the New Testament. He was the perfect lamb. He was the spotless lamb that became our sacrifice. Okay, it's unblemished is another way to say that. Now, does this mean we are, or does this mean we should be? We should become that. Notice I'm going to read some, and I put down my conclusions here. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That seems to indicate position. Does that make sense? Our standing before him, holy and blameless before him in love. It may not be. The others all seem to be the process. Ephesians 5:25. This is Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. These things are fluttering all over here. This is talking about Jesus. It's husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 27, that he might present, same word that we're talking about here, and it's subjunctive. He might present to her to himself. He's the presenter and the presented here. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It seems to be a process. It talks about through the washing of water by the word in verse 26. It's a process of applying the word of God to make this spot, wrinkle, holy and without blemish come to pass. Philippians 2, I fit the whole passage in here. 2:14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing. We'll move on quickly, right? Do all things without complaining and disputing. What's the next word there? That. For the purpose that you may become what? So blameless seems to be connected with not complaining and not disputing. It seems to be a practice, not a position here. It's based upon what we do, not the fact that we're saved or not. It requires us being saved to be able to be this way, to live rightly, but it doesn't automatically happen. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Okay? Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. It sounds like the Philippians could bail out. How about Jude 1:24? Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present, same word, you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Faultless here is the same word, unblemished. It seems to be in contrast to stumbling, which seems to be conduct, not position here. So far, faultless seems to be something conditional, not unconditional. Number three is blameless. We're sinless, faultless, blameless. That's what God wants to present us as. Blameless. Without sin seems to be characteristic. The holy seems to be a characteristic. No sin. And maybe these others describe it. Faultless kind of is internal fault. Blameless is without blame. And I made up a word. It's unaccusable. You can't be accused. Now, is that in standing or in practice? 1 Corinthians 1:8, who also will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That may or may not be position or practice. But notice, the others are all three practice. 1 Timothy 3:10 talks about deacons. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found what? Blameless. That has to do with their conduct, not their salvation in standing in Christ. Titus 1:6 has to do with pastors. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, has to do with practice. Titus 1:7, for a bishop must be what? Blameless. It has to do with what he has become. So the presentation seems to indicate things that we need to grow in. Letter B, his timing, in his presence. It seems, when does this take place? When will the presentation take place? His timing, in his presence, when that takes place. Romans 14:10 seems to indicate when. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all, now listen to this, what's the word there? Stand. That's the same word as present. Okay, we will all, and I think it's it's middle. We will present ourselves. We will all present ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ. When is this taking place here? At the judgment seat of Christ is when we'll be evaluated. What happens at the judgment seat of Christ? What is evaluated? Our salvation? At the judgment seat of Christ, believers are not judged. They wouldn't be there if they weren't saved. It's not salvation. What is evaluated? Conduct. Conduct. And the issue is, the Bible says we will be judged. Some will be saved, yet so as by fire. They'll suffer the loss of all things and yet still be saved. Why? Because all of their conduct was futile and temporal. And others, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones will be the result. Lasting fruit, lasting reward. That seems to be the indication here. So is the sinless, faultless, and blameless, maybe that's in the realm of our works. That's what it seems to be. That's where I'd land. Now, number four. I'm about out of time, so I'm just going to throw these down. If, you might want to circle that in your notes there, and some of you that study, this is a first-class condition. It assumes that they're going to do this. But it's still a condition. It is still a condition. And I believe the Bible is clear that it's possible for believers not to continue walking. One of the verses that God really laid on my heart years ago when I was in the military is 1 John 2:28. It says this, and listen closely. And now, little children, abide in Him. Continue abiding in Him, if you will. That when He shall appear, you will have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. It's believers, and there's two potential ways to be presented to the coming Savior. One is ashamed and one is confident. I think that's what this passage is talking about. We may end up seeing Jesus not practicing holiness and thus not being holy in our practice, not being without spot, not being unaccusable because we haven't lived rightly. And I believe that's very much a possibility. We just talked about 2 Corinthians where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Well, some will be saved, yet so as by fire they'll have all their earthly works burned when they're evaluated. I believe that's what this is talking about. It is possible, as 1 Timothy 1 says, to suffer shipwreck in your faith. I believe that we need to participate in God's plan for our perfection. I do not believe that we sit back fat and sassy in our spiritual life and say, well, I'm already holy, blameless, and above reproach in God's sight. In one sense, that is true. And in another sense, God's whole point is not to get you just there in that sense, but get you practicing it in this life. Let's fill the rest of the words out here as we close. Letter A is crossroads. It's if. Letter B is condition, remaining in the faith, and we're out of time. It's remaining, and now little children, abide in Him. It's a form of abiding in Him. Be continually remaining in the faith. That seems to be content. Grounded seems to having been given a foundation, the process of learning the basics. So number one, having been given a foundation, and it's the process of learning the basics. I can't even comment on them. I'm out of time. Steadfast, having developed the firmness, the practice of staying in the truth. You're not tossed to and fro by every wind of what? Doctrine, right? And you're not moved from the hope. I had Paul sing hope in hopes that I would talk about hope today, but not removed from the hope. Having the proper focus. The principle of resting and relying on the gospel. God's good news, not only to save you from your sin in position, but to save you from sin in your practice. So, back to the bulletin, it says, are you participating in God's plan for your perfection? That is my question for you today. We, because of my lengthy talk, we are going to forego our closing hymn, okay? Because of time, and I need to be fair to the Sunday school teachers. So let's stand, if you would, and let's pray. I hate rushing the Word of God, and I approach it as I'm the faulty one, not the Bible. There's just so much there. But I challenge you as a believer to participate in God's plan. He wants to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. But you need to walk with Him in His truth always, in the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, help us to walk with You. Help us to allow You to grow us, to allow us to be all that we can be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not, when the Lord Jesus comes, to be ashamed, but have confidence before Him in His coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.